Our passage today is in Luke 22, starting in verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied.
Let's pray as we come to think about this quite serious passage. Heavenly Father, please help us to hear and heed these words of Jesus, so that we live wisely and well before his return. Amen. Well, some things are just out of place. Litter is one of those things. I don't think someone's, you know, discarded chip packet enhances any environment. I think you'd agree. Don't you hate it when you've hiked into some lookout, but the spot's spoiled by someone leaving all their rubbish behind? A good example is the American explorer Victor Vescovo, a few years ago in his special submarine, exploring part of the Mariana Trench. Deepest part of the ocean, 11 kilometres down, Victor discovered new species of marine life in a place he was just the third human being ever to get to. But amongst his discoveries, he also found lolly wrappers and a plastic shopping bag that had somehow become submerged down there. Just so starkly out of place in an environment otherwise unspoiled. Rubbish shouldn't be there, and yet it was. It's the same thing as we come to our passage today. Jesus has been explaining that his death is going to be the true Passover that establishes a new covenant. There being salvation from Egypt and a covenant relationship between God and Israel. But ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden in the beginning, the true hope for humanity was in God bringing a complete salvation from all of the effects of sin and to overcome Satan himself. And now, finally, this was it. Jesus was saying he is the true Passover lamb whose blood must be given for the new and final covenant to be established. He would be the one to truly fulfill God's promises of salvation. This really is nothing other than the high point of salvation, the time that the prophets searched intently and with the greatest care for. So this is the high point, that this is actually where the Bible has been heading, to this specific fulfillment. The king is about to die for his people and bring them salvation. And yet the moment is spoiled, isn't it? Like litter at a lookout, or plastic in the Mariana Trench, so out of place. Judas, who we saw last week, and in today's passage, the rest of the disciples bickering, Satan's asking to sift them, Peter standing his ground, but oozing overconfidence. So out of place and inconsistent with the setting. Jesus' last meal doesn't look so great. In a way, we kind of wish these things weren't there. They kind of detract. But what I want to suggest is that the negative things actually make the story better. Because if we're paying attention, these things are there in the account actually because of Jesus. So see verse 21. He's the one revealing Judas as the betrayer. He could have not said it, but he does. And it's his words that spark the disciples' argument about who it might be, who, let's say, who is kind of like the lowest of them who do such a thing like that. And then on the flip side, verse 24, disputing about who is the greatest. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus is the one who speaks about Simon Peter. And verse 35, Jesus is initiating the discussion there as well. So Jesus is very much in control here. He's not fooled. By speaking up, he reveals what's really present there and needs addressing, even if it kind of spoils the moment. And it makes the account better. Because if this is the high point of salvation, why shouldn't we expect that this might also be a low point for humanity? Our problem is that we think people are better than they are. We think the disciples should be better than they are, that they shouldn't be like this here. But Jesus doesn't. That's why he's so patient with them. To Jesus, they're not spoiling his moment. This is the whole point. This is why he's here. Not to save good people, but to save sinners. People like the disciples who don't measure up, people like us. As I've thought about it, this passage shows us that grace is greater than our failings. In this passage, there's the challenge of service, the challenge of perseverance, and the challenge of opposition. Service, perseverance, opposition. We fail in each, but the grace of God is greater than our failings. So firstly, the challenge of service. This is verses 24 to 30. So from verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. So if this is happening when the most kind, trustworthy, loving person is saying they're about to die, don't be surprised by this. This wanting to be greatest. Don't be surprised if it's in others, and don't be surprised if it's in you. I can definitely tell you it's in me. Because what does greatness do for us? Verse 25 explains, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." Greatness means we get to be served. It's kind of what we all secretly wish for, that the disciples are just bringing it to the surface. Even if we give something away so that we receive a title like benefactor, that's code for big generous guy, it's really about me. A way of preserving my place and buying people off to preserve it. We'll pretty much go to any length to have people do stuff for us if it enhances our life and gives us something back. Verse 26, Jesus says, "But you, disciples, and by extension the Christian community, are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like one who serves. There's definitely a challenge here. He's saying the truly great person among his people should be like the youngest, the person without any status in the ancient world. We're to be like that, Jesus is saying. Genuinely serving others for their sake and not for status. Using our gifts, our resources, our place in life to serve. Jesus isn't saying we need to reject our leadership and all positions of influence, but he is saying the person who leads needs to serve. Jesus doesn't tell the disciples, look, this is just one argument too many over greatness. We've been here too many times. I'm going to find a better group of disciples. No, he patiently instructs them again so that they might see their heart and seek to change. Grace doesn't stay quiet. It speaks up so that things can change. Verse 27, for who is greater, Jesus asks, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? We'd say yes, definitely. Well, out in the world, that is. But he says, but I am among you as one who serves. Jesus isn't asking us to do something he hasn't done himself. He didn't seek for power and greatness. He used what he had for others. And in the most recent memory of the disciples will be Jesus washing their dusty feet like a common servant. Now, of course, Jesus obviously is the greatest one. He is the Son of God and true King of the world. And for those who recognized him as such, he didn't deflect it. But he used his position to serve others. If that's what he's done as the greatest one, who are we but to follow? So two questions immediately spring to mind. Are you genuinely serving others? Do you need to speak up about an abuse of power? Are you genuinely serving others? Do you need to speak up about an abuse of power? So there's the grace of Jesus' example, but there's also the grace of his reward. You'd think the disciples have blown it too many times, but verses 28 to 30 explain that at the end, the disciples will receive the kingdom. Jesus will move them from bickering to receiving a share in his kingly reign. It's so gracious and so above what they deserve. Does it see why this is better to have this in the story? Because it means that our past is not our future. Jesus can deal with our past so that we have a glorious future. Whatever our exact role will be in his coming kingdom, I don't know. The disciples here, they're judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Whatever role we'll have will be something Jesus hands to us, and it will be a reward so far and above what we deserve that all of our service here and now will seem like nothing. Like if I had a check made out for $1 million, I would not complain about the dollar stamp needed to post it to the bank. I just wouldn't. The rewards of the kingdom far outweigh any kind of sacrifice in service we make. So another question then. Can you look to the future with Jesus so that you can serve with joy now? Can you look to the future with Jesus so that you can serve with joy now? More briefly, we come to the second challenge, the challenge of perseverance. This is verses 31 to 35. In verse 31, Jesus speaks tenderly. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you, you, Peter, and the rest of the disciples, as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. There's a spiritual battle that Peter cannot win himself. He has the delusion that he is spiritually strong enough to persevere through trial and temptation. He thinks he can, but in reality he's not able. So don't be surprised if in small ways or big ways you or someone you know denies Jesus, where we don't say we know him, because it's easier to be safe and protect ourselves. So easy to do. We don't have to, you know, lie like Peter. We just have to keep our mouth shut. Because, like the disciples, we are weak. We all need to know this. If you know it already, you can thank God for the lesson of weakness he's taught you. We need to know that without Jesus, we are weak. Satan wants to sift us, not to refine us in a good way, but to do away with us completely. Paul says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The most dangerous thing is to think we're not in any danger. Disciples are weak without Jesus. Jesus is the reason why Peter goes any distance at all in the Christian life. When he fails, the reason why he turns back, it's not because he's so good at turning back, but he turns back precisely because of Jesus. Because Jesus has prayed for him. And because he knows Jesus in his grace will accept him. That there'll be forgiveness and not condemnation. It's the character and prayer life of Jesus that's effective in Peter's life. And then through him to the other disciples. From his failure, he's able to come alongside others, not with condemnation, but empathy and compassion and grace to point them to Jesus, the only one they need to come to as well. Two more questions. Do you know that you are truly weak without Jesus? Can you be someone who comes alongside others in their struggles? Do you know that you're truly weak without Jesus? And can you be someone who comes alongside others in their struggles? Lastly, the third challenge here, that is of opposition. So from verse 35. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now, if you have a purse, take it. And also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Opposition from people is already hinted at in Peter denying Jesus three times. But what Jesus is now saying is that opposition is not going to go away. In fact, opposition is going to be characteristic and ongoing. Because in earlier days with Jesus, when the disciples had gone out on mission, they could leave their wallets and travel bags behind. Jesus' popularity meant people would look after them, and they were. But now that was all changing. Provisions would not automatically come their way. Selling a cloak for a sword? In that culture, selling an item of clothing like that for a sword could only mean that really difficult times were approaching. Jesus knows what's approaching. He's spoken about his blood being poured out and being betrayed. He knows full well the anguish about to come upon him. And yet he's able to think of the disciples and prepare them for the future. Jesus isn't mucking around. He's going to be dead in 24 hours. If he's saying things like this, he must mean them. It's what they need to hear and we need to hear. So, do not be surprised if ministry is tough Do not be surprised by criticism, undermining, slander, or even be surprised by hate. Ministry is a privilege and a joy. There is great satisfaction in partnership in the gospel, and there's delight in seeing someone trust Jesus. But do not trick yourself into thinking it ever gets easy. Opposition to the gospel is the default setting in everyone. Now, about buying a sword, Jesus isn't meaning that we need to kind of fight fire with fire, that we physically get a weapon and can use that in defending and promoting the gospel. Jesus told Peter, put his sword away when he cut off the ear of the priest's servant. And he says here, verse 38, that's enough to the two swords that the disciples have. Meaning, I think, that, you know, that's enough physical swords. We don't need to sell any cloaks for more swords, because that wasn't what I was talking about. If there's weapons, it's just the truth of the gospel that we fight with, as lovingly and as winsomely as possible. But Jesus is making sure that the disciples know, and we know, that this will now always occur in a context of opposition. So, a question again. Are you ready for opposition? How ready are you for opposition? When my family and I came to Perth, we joined a reasonable-sized church. We went there expecting to hear the gospel, but we did not expect opposition. We expected good gospel preaching because we'd done our homework, listened to sermons, but we should have known to expect that there could be opposition to it as well. And there was. Lots of people left. Opposition came even from other ministers. The minister of the church suffered a breakdown and had to leave. In hindsight, he, and I know definitely I, would do some things differently knowing there'd be opposition. We'd be far wiser. So don't be overly suspicious of people, but on the other hand, don't be naive about opposition. Ministry takes place in a context of opposition. And the reason that's the case is explained in verse 37. Jesus says, "For it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." Jesus quotes from the servant poem of Isaiah chapter 53. "The true servant who is numbered among the transgressors, not because he has transgressed God's commands himself, but because he is taking the punishment for others." That's why opposition is here from this time on. Because the true servant has come and died for his people, and Satan and the human heart does not naturally like it. But notice the words. Jesus says this must be fulfilled in him. Only Jesus can step into the role of the true servant of God. It must be fulfilled in him, because he's saying there was actually no other way. So yes, Jesus is our example, but we also need more, because we're weak, we desire to be served and not just to serve, and so many things besides. We don't just need an example, we also need a saviour. Someone who can be a true servant in our place. And Jesus says this must be fulfilled in him, because he would be the one. And because there was no other way. That is, there was no other way than him dying in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. The death of the servant in Isaiah 53 is not just a death, it is, but it's a certain type of death. It's the death of an innocent man in the place of others. That's what had to be fulfilled. Not just dying in general, but actually being numbered among the transgressors. This is not just becoming the youngest, this is becoming the lowest. Even though he was the greatest one, Jesus became the lowest one, right at the bottom, crucified between two criminals, clear transgressors, stark naked, spat upon, cursed, and mocked and ridiculed by all the people walking past. Where God counted our sins not against us, but against Jesus, so that he might not just be our example, but most of all our Saviour, taking our sin and granting us his righteousness. So that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is why we don't need to be embarrassed about the disciples here. They fail and we fail. But because we don't just have an example, but a fulfiller of Isaiah 53, God's grace is greater than our failings. Our past is not our future, because we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Glorious and magnificent, and yet still bearing the marks of our redemption, our King and our servant, and we shall praise him endlessly and wholeheartedly for both. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus is not just our example of humble service, but he is also our Saviour, taking the punishment of transgressors like us. Because we confess that we are weak, which leads to our inconsistent and sinful lives, please give to us the grace we need to keep turning back to Jesus and the grace we need to live humbly in obedience to him. Help us to come alongside others in their weakness. Help us to serve rather than be served, and to wisely expect opposition to the gospel in these last days. Help us to have joy in all these things, knowing that we will be overjoyed when the glory, your glory, is revealed and we are welcomed into your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.